Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
And welcome to hour number two. Jerry Usher filling in again today. And really a blessing to be with you because it was 19 years ago and 19 years and an hour ago that Catholic Answers Live first debuted, thanks to our wonderful partners at EWTN Radio who had the confidence in Catholic Answers to put this broadcast on the air. And a few short years after that, extend it to a second hour. That's right. It used to be a one-hour program, and I know those of you who are listening can hardly believe that Catholic Answers was only an hour back when it started. But it's great to be with you. Jimmy Akin did, of course, a fine job in the first hour answering your questions. And this hour, the president of Ignatius Press, Mark Brumley, is here to field your calls at 888-318-7884. Mark, welcome back again to Catholic Answers Live.
It's terrific to be here on this wonderful occasion, and I am a former Catholic Answers staffer, as right. you know, and many of the listeners know, and I remember back in ancient times, just after the Lord ascended and the apostles went forth and Catholic Answers was established.
That you tell all this to Carl Keating.
Yeah. We used to dream about having a Catholic radio show, call-in show. And it was so far. I mean, actually, it wasn't that far in the future. It was like 5 years in the future from when I was there. But it seemed like such a, remote possibility. There were certain other, shall we say, evangelical radio shows out there that were sort of competition in the apologetics universe. And so we longed for the day when we would have our own Catholic apologetics radio show. And I left Catholic Answers to go to work for the Diocese of San Diego. And lo and behold, Catholic Answers managed to get a show on the air without me. Hard to believe, I know.
It is hard to believe. You know, I got to just share real briefly, those of you on hold, we've got some people who have held from the first hour. I have to just wax nostalgic for just a minute. I spent 6 years in the seminary from 1989 to 95. And when I came out of the seminary, I got the program director's job at the Catholic radio station in Portland, Oregon, Mater Dei Radio. And I had been a huge Carl Keating and Catholic Answers fan for years up until then. I had a couple letters that I wrote to Carl that were published in the original Catholic Answers newsletter. And Mark, I don't know if you probably don't know this story. I wrote a letter to Carl, and I said, Carl, Catholic Answers has to be on the radio. You guys have to be, apologetics is so important. And I got a nice little, if I can put it this way, nice little pat on the head letter back from Carl. Thank you. It's really, I really appreciate that. But, you know, we've got other things going on. Well, within 2 years, I had been hired to create the show. And I was handed this, one of those file folders, and it had equipment manuals and brochures and emails that had been exchanged, from various staff members. And so I saw that they had actually been in discussions about a radio show for a few years leading up to that point. So it was a real blessing to be a part of that. And by the way, Mark, I know at one point you had the most number of appearances of anybody outside of Catholic Answers staffers, and I'm sure that total just keeps going up. So thanks for your involvement.
Well, that's really an honor. I still feel like I'm part of the Catholic Answers team, even though I'm working remotely here in Northern California and on the Ignatius Press team. But we're sort of all in this together, so it's very exciting to me to be able to continue to be involved with Catholic Answers coming on the air from time to time. And it really is an honor to be on so often, because it does make me feel like I'm still part of the apostolic mission of Catholic Answers. So I'm very happy.
You must have been a high school intern when you were working at Catholic Answers.
It's a high school intern.
35 now? Or?
Yeah, I am. I just turned 30. Actually, just turned 36,
Oh, okay. You're an old man.
I'm okay.
Yeah, we got Mark Brumley here this hour to answer your questions. Again, 888-318-7884, looking back on 19 years of Catholic Answers Live. And thanks to you, our listeners, for making that possible, including Ryan in Midland, Texas. Ryan, you get to start this hour off. Thanks for your patience during that top of the hour break. Hello, Ryan.
Thanks for taking my call, guys, and happy 19 years of the show and happy new year.
You too, Ryan. Thanks.
Yeah. Now, I have a quick two-part question, and I got to make it short. The first part is, if a Catholic priest found himself in a dilemma where he didn't have his own vestments, altar bread, or liturgy book to celebrate Mass with, would it be okay for him to borrow and temporarily use the vestments, altar bread, and liturgy book used by an Eastern Rite priest, even if he's not by ritual? And the second part is, if a Catholic priest lives in a city of about of a good population with Eastern Church presence, would it be permissible for him to obtain the faculties to celebrate additional Eastern Rite liturgies to help them out if their priest is sick or he had passed on, and et cetera? And would he also have to learn the languages of those churches as another way of helping them out?
Wow. Those are two very interesting and complex questions. Let me take a stab at them. I'm not an expert on Eastern churches, nor an expert on how the Eastern churches in the Catholic, in the overall universal church, relate to the Roman Rite, but I'll take a stab at some of this. With respect to the question of vestments, that's probably the easiest thing. I would imagine there wouldn't be an issue there, but with respect to altar bread, one immediate issue comes to mind, and that is in the Roman Church, we use unleavened bread. I think there are maybe a tiny handful of exceptions, people that have gotten special permission, groups that have gotten special permission, but we use unleavened bread, and in Eastern churches they use leavened bread, and it's not listed for a Catholic priest in the Roman Rite to celebrate the Roman Rite using leavened bread, except, as I say, for that very small group that's gotten special permission. So that would be a problem. The liturgical books will be different. So I don't know how it could be the case that a Roman Rite priest would be able to celebrate the Roman Rite using Eastern Rite liturgical books. They would just be different. So that would be a problem. On the question of helping out in Eastern Rite parishes, that would require that the priest be able to celebrate the liturgy in Eastern Rite. So he'd have to be a bi-ritual priest. That's possible. There are priests who are bi-ritual, but it wouldn't be something that could just happen when, you know, if a priest is called up and said, hey, can you come over and help me out with the liturgy here in my Eastern Rite parish? So there'd be some be a more involved process. I don't know if there was another aspect to that second part of your question that I haven't touched on.
I think, Brian, did you ask about learning the languages as well,
like that? Well, of course,
yeah, I was just wondering if that priest doing that would have to learn their language to help them out if he obtained the faculties.
Well, of course, if the liturgy was celebrated in a non-vernacular form, you would have to learn that language in order to celebrate the liturgy. I wouldn't necessarily have to master the language. You'd have to know enough of the language to be able to offer Mass or offer the Divine Liturgy.
Okay, Ryan, hope that helps. Thanks for joining us here, and great to have you part of Catholic Answers Live here in the new year and the 19th anniversary of the program today. That's right. So those of you who have been listening from day number one, thanks for staying with us. And those of you who have maybe been a listener to Catholic Answers Live for a week or a month or a year or 5 years, you all are a part of the longevity, the success of the program. So we appreciate that so very much. I am Jerry Usher filling in today. And after a short pause, we will resume with Allison in Cleveland listening on the Rock Radio. So stay with us here for more Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, everyone. This is country music artist Colin Ray. Do what I do and keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
What do the Pharisees, pagan emperors, the Nazis, and the Quran all have in common? All were enemies of the faith who admitted crucial facts that undermined their own position. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes from biblical times through the 20th century and draws from their words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. Rich in research and written with clarity and force, Hostile Witnesses is a unique contribution to Catholic apologetics, one that speaks with special urgency to a modern world in which the faith is once again under attack. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore in your area.
St. Paul's street evangelization isn't like other evangelism you might have seen on the streets. We don't yell, and we don't force anyone to pay attention to us. Instead, St. Paul's street evangelization is committed to presenting a positive, passionately Catholic presence to a world hungry for truth. For more information, or to start a chapter of your own, go to www.streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com. It's time to do our part.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Okay, Allison, thanks for waiting through that short break in Cleveland. Hope you are your new year is off to a good start, Allison. Thanks for joining us. How are you?
Hi, I'm doing well. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So my question today is, I'm a revert to Catholicism, and this is the first time I am embarking on a full reading of the Bible, book by book, as a Catholic. And I'll be doing this Bible study with another person. And I was wondering if you could provide best practices or recommendations for some simple questions that can help guide our discussion. We'll both be using Catholic Bibles with commentaries based on the Catechism. So we're just looking for some questions that might provoke thoughtful discussion.
Oh, very good. Well, what I would say is have a commonly shared understanding of what your purpose is in coming together to read and discuss the Bible. Sometimes people come together to read and discuss the Bible with an eye towards a kind of immediate spiritual experience. And then sometimes people come together with the view of trying to understand the Scripture, what it's saying in its original context, and, you know, as the Church has reflected on it. And then outside of that context, or maybe as an extension of that, they're trying to find the application of their biblical study to their own spiritual lives. Those are different sets of activities. And with respect to the first, you know, when people are getting together and they're just reading the Bible and trying to kind of get a spiritual immediate spiritual benefit out of it, they're really asking the question, what does this mean for me? As I'm reading it, what does this text do for me? And that's a different question from, as I'm reading the Bible, what does it mean? What does the biblical text mean? And then after we've kind of reflected on what it means, then I can take another step, even if I don't do it there at the gathering. I can take a further step and start to say, what does it mean for my life? So that's the first thing I would say. Get clarity. What is your purpose in coming together in reading and talking about the Bible? What do you think about that, Kathleen? Does that those two different purposes make sense to you?
Absolutely, and I've done a Bible study before that focused on similar questions. I just wanted to make sure from a Catholic perspective that those were good questions to ask still, and I think that helps a lot, so thank you very much.
Right. Yeah, of course, I would also say that it's good to have a Catholic commentary, either a Bible with the commentary in the notes, or at least to have access to a commentary, so that if a question arises, well, how does the Church understand this verse? You have a good place to go. So that's what I would add.
All right. Thanks, Allison. Good to have you with us on the program. 888-318-7884. Thursday's Q&A open forum. Pretty much you set the table with whatever topic you would like to ask about. And Mark Brumley is here to provide the answers this hour. And next is Kathleen in Jasper, Tennessee. Hello, Kathleen. Welcome to the program.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call and happy 19th anniversary. This is my first time hearing your program.
Oh, my goodness. Wow. What great timing.
Excellent.
Yes, it is.
Praise the Lord.
I'm trying to come to terms with helping the youth, because a lot of youth that I've talked to today, including my son, who is 32, they don't believe the Bible anymore. They have my son was raised Catholic, went to Catholic school, was baptized and confirmed, very active in youth group, and then went to a secular college where he took philosophy, and the of course the professors all teach that the Bible's irrelevant, that it was not even written by the apostles, that it was written 100 years after, and just all these things that now my son is like, yeah. Well, so I don't know how to counter this, college culture that's telling these young men and women these things. Because I myself don't know enough about the history of the Bible to be able to counter any of that. And I didn't know if you have any suggestions to help me. And because I'm at a total loss, he's completely left the faith and calls himself an atheist now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, we'll certainly keep him in our prayers. I would say probably the best route to engagement here is not over the question of the reliability of the Bible, although that's an important topic, and there are resources available. I think Catholic Answers, you guys just published a book by Trent Horn that deals with hard sayings and difficult issues in biblical interpretation. That would be a good resource to get for yourself, Kathleen, to read through, but possibly to give to your son. But probably, you might want to deal more with the fundamental questions of the existence of God and whether they're good. We have good reasons for thinking Jesus existed, and did Jesus reveal himself, and those kinds of questions, rather than getting into trying to substantiate the Bible as a book that represents the Word of God. If that's the point of focus and disagreement with somebody, it's perfectly fine to deal with that. But when you've got a broader issue, and it sounds like you do with your son, unfortunately, broader issue, I think it's best to focus on questions of God's existence and the understanding who Jesus is and things of that sort. And there are there are many, many different resources available. Catholic Answers has some. We have some at Ignatius Press. I would highly recommend, a good place to start would be with somebody like Peter Kraft. Is that name familiar to you, Kathleen?
Yeah.
K-R-E-E-F-T. I would recommend his handbook on Catholic apologetics as a good place to go. I know that Trent Horn has a good book on answering atheism. So that's a very good place to turn for your son. I think Father Barron's video series, Catholicism, is very engaging. It's not so much an apologetic, although one of the early videos in that series that deals with God and the nature and existence of God, has very much an apologetical component to it. So now Bishop Barron, I keep calling him Father Barron. Sometimes I call him Father Bishop Barron or Bishop Father Barron. But I think he would be an excellent resource. That's a video resource, not so much a book resource, although he has books as well. Jerry, does anything else leap to mind?
No, I think those are good recommendations. You can never go wrong with Peter Kraft, and certainly Bishop Barron either. So
Bishop Barron. One other book that comes to mind, which I think is kind of a different approach. It's different than either Kraft or Trent Horn takes. They're really directly engaging atheism. There's a book by a fellow named Michael Augros, A-U-G-R-O-S, called Who Designed the Designer? And it deals with atheism, but it gives a kind of very thorough background in reflecting on the question of where do things come from and why we have good reasons for thinking there's a God and what God is like. So I would recommend that book, Who Designed the Designer?
Wow, I'm going to definitely look that up because that sounds really good. And he likes to read, so.
Oh, good, yeah. And Kathleen, be assured that, you know, your son's situation is far from unique, unfortunately. So many young people dash off to colleges and universities and then really don't know what they're in for. And like you said, the minute you said he was studying philosophy, I thought, uh-oh. So, Kathleen, we will definitely pray for your son and keep us posted and call the program anytime. We appreciate you being a part of Catholic Answers Live today, your first time listening to the program on our 19th anniversary. 888-318-7884. I'm kind of chuckling inside, Mark, at your, calling, you know, Father Barron, Bishop Barron, and so forth. He's in good company, though, because still a lot of people will have trouble with Saint Pio. They want to call him Padre Pio, you know, and Mother Teresa, Saint Teresa, you know. So I'm not canonizing Bishop Barron yet, but he's certainly in good company in the title department there. So thanks again, Kathleen. Good to hear from you. We're going to go to Melbourne, Florida, Divine Mercy Radio. Diane has us on AM 920. Hello, Diane. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I am a practicing Catholic, and that is the greatest privilege in my life. And it's important to me to make sure that the choices I make are in keeping with our faith. But I have a question about a nutritionist that I'm seeing now. I've used a lot of natural kinds of healing, like acupuncture and supplements. I don't do well with medicine, and I've had a lot of success with the acupuncture. But the new one that I'm seeing now, she does supplements, but she also does something called Bach flower remedies. And I know of some other Catholics who have used some of them and said that they were very helpful for them. But when I was checking online to learn more about them, I found some sites said they were New Age and we shouldn't use them. Others said they're a waste of money, which I don't know if they work for some people and not for others, just like medications do. But my concern was about the New Age. Now, this nutritionist is Christian. She's not Catholic, but they are both very committed Christians in their church community. And when I mentioned that to her, she's just like, absolutely not. You know, we pray for all of our customers, and there's nothing New Age about anything that we do here. So I wondered if there is an official church teaching. It's not really the kind of thing you can look up in the catechism.
Right. Well, so let me make sure I'm understanding. What's the particular medication that you're talking about?
She's talking about using Bach flower remedies.
Bach flower remedies. And I don't know what that is.
My understanding is it's something like homeopathic stuff. I don't know how it works.
It's a supposed remedy that's from a flower. Is that correct?
Right.
Okay. So here's the general principle. I don't know the particular of this remedy, but the general principle is medical remedies, alleged or real, need to be evaluated in a medical way. So if there is medical evidence that supports this alleged remedy, then there's medical evidence that supports it. If there isn't, it doesn't mean that, of course, it isn't necessarily a remedy. It can be a kind of home remedy type of thing that just hasn't been adequately researched or tested. But it should be evaluated medically. Spiritual, when somebody comes in and says, this is the power of God, or there's special prayers or chants you have to do, then you need to be careful. But if it's just simply a question of an alleged medical remedy or treatment, then that needs to be evaluated on a medical basis.
All right, Diane, hang on just for a minute. We may be able to continue this on the other side of this short break. Stay with us.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, everyone, this is Carlo Broussard, and I'm here to tell you about something of eternal importance, the very existence of God. Today's atheists have a new tactic when it comes to talking about God's existence. We don't need God to explain the universe, they say. Science can take care of that. We also don't need him to be moral or happy. Some even say your arguments in favor of God don't even deserve a reply because they're not real explanations to begin with, like science is. Not only does God probably not exist, they argue, he doesn't even matter. In my brand new DVD, Why God Still Matters, I don't let our atheist friends off so easy. I take apart the premises of those who say God's irrelevant and teach you what you need to demonstrate why God is just as important, in fact, in today's world, more important than ever. Don't let atheists shut down the argument before it begins. Get your copy of Why God Still Matters by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We as Catholics need to stand strong, to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we as believers are presented with every day. Jimmy Akin is here to help. His innovative new book, A Daily Defense, takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Thanks for being a part of Catholic Answers Live, the program that first went on the air. If you just joined us, you may not have heard us say earlier, 19 years ago today was the start, the very first broadcast of Catholic Answers Live. I'm Jerry Usher filling in right now, and I was actually there that first day as the founding host of the program, and spent about 10 years hosting it and have been doing other things since then. In fact, should just mention that you can catch me on many of these EWTN affiliates on weekdays, Monday through Friday at noon Eastern, and a replay at midnight Eastern, Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, my colleague and co-host Debbie Giorgiani. So we are with you every Monday through Friday at noon Eastern time. And Mark, we're talking with Diane in Florida about Bach flower remedies, and I don't know if you've researched this any further during the break or not.
No, okay. I haven't researched Bach flower remedies, but it's just the general principle, I would say, is, as I say, medical treatments need to be evaluated medically, and when there's a spiritual practice associated with a thing, if there's a particular prayer that's said or kind of a chant or things of that sort, then we can get into the question, is this consistent with Catholic faith and practice? Is this morally sound and so on? If it's just a question of should I use this herb, you know, then I don't think even if an herb is widely used, or some other kind of chemical or mineral or sort of thing is widely used by people who are involved with New Age activity, that in and of itself doesn't disqualify it from having a legitimate medical use. It has to be assessed separately. It's when people try to get you to engage in certain kinds of spiritual activities, because they, you know, with a crystal or some other kind of thing, where they're purporting that these activities add to the healing power or benefit of a drug or a chemical or a medication, that's when you need to be careful.
That sounds like a great answer. I just didn't really understand why some of the things that when I was checking up said that they were New Age, because I don't really understand how, as you said, taking something can be New Age if it's not being used that way. It either works or it doesn't. But
right. Well, I think sometimes people rightly are concerned that things that are used by people that are associated by with people who are in the New Age movement can sometimes have a kind of corrupting effect on Christians or Catholics who aren't involved with the New Age movement. And so they want to be cautious. But sometimes their caution goes to the other extreme. So they come to confuse. It's a kind of superstition in reverse. You know, a superstition attributes to some natural object a power that really rightly belongs to God or God's agents and doesn't reside in that power. Well, sometimes people can take practices, natural medications and things of that sort, and they can come to think that they have a malevolent spiritual ability or influence simply because people involved with problematic religious systems or cults or ideas also utilize these kinds of medications or activities and so on. And we have to really we have to make a distinction there, because we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater and kind of attribute to some purely natural thing a kind of spiritual power that it really doesn't have. In this case, a spiritual power in the negative area. We don't want to be overreacting. So
okay.
It's a very careful discerning process.
Thanks, Diane, for being a part of our show today. We appreciate that. We're going to go next to Vanessa in Missouri. Hello, Vanessa. You're on Catholic Answers Live with Mark Brumley.
Hi. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Anytime.
Hey, good to be with you.
So I was wondering, I went to another state to attend Mass over the, Christmas season, and the church I went to didn't have a tabernacle on the in the front. It was in a room adjacent to the church, not connected to the church at all. And I was just wondering if that's liturgically appropriate, why would a church choose to put their tabernacle in a room, not where they can adore it, and things like that.
Well, that's a very good question. Why that particular church had that configuration with respect to the Blessed Sacrament, I don't know. I can tell you what the general norm is. The general norm is that the Blessed Sacrament should be reserved in a tabernacle that is prominently positioned in the church, where people entering the church can see the tabernacle, that it should be in some way part of the church. You can have a separate, especially for churches where there's a lot of traffic in and out in the course of the day, you can have a separate Eucharistic chapel. But even that should be connected in some way with the church. And its prominence, the visibility of the Eucharistic chapel, should be something that is evident. Now, it's not always possible to do that, for architectural reasons. And in fact, there was a time, especially coming out of the late 60s and into the early 70s, where people misread the liturgical norms and they thought somehow it was not appropriate to have a tabernacle prominently placed in the church. And in more recent years, the church has had to take extra special measures to clarify that. Sometimes you get this mistaken kind of theological idea that the reserved Eucharist represents the so-called static presence of Christ, and the presence of Christ in the liturgical action of the Mass is the dynamic presence of Christ, and we don't want to confuse those things. When you boil all that down, there's not a good reason behind it. The presence of Christ in the Blessed Sacrament, reserved sacrament of the altar, is dynamic. Jesus can't be any place where he's not dynamic.
Right.
It's true that during the liturgy, our attention should not be focused on the tabernacle. It should be focused on liturgical action. But that's not a good reason for not having the tabernacle prominent or centrally located in a church building. People can be instructed during the liturgical action. You should be focused on the liturgical action and Christ's presence in the Eucharist and the liturgical action. You shouldn't be thinking about the reserved sacrament in the tabernacle. You can tell people that. That doesn't require radically altering churches or putting the Eucharist off in a closet somewhere where nobody knows where it is. So we have to keep a balance here. And I think sometimes in the late 60s and into the 70s and 80s, and some places even into the 90s, people got off balance and they somehow thought it was wrong or inappropriate to have a prominently displayed tabernacle where the Blessed Sacrament reserved. Quite the contrary, the norms of the church say that the Eucharist should be central. If you can't have a Eucharistic chapel, and even if you do have a Eucharistic chapel, it should not take away from people's ability to understand the centrality of the Eucharist. And, of course, most parishes are not going to have Eucharistic chapels. It's perfectly legitimate to have the Blessed Sacrament in a tabernacle that's prominently displayed, even in the center of the sanctuary. I know that for some people that's seen as a no-no, but there's certainly nothing in the norms of the church that suggests it's inappropriate to have the Blessed Sacrament in the sanctuary, in the center of the sanctuary. In fact, all other things being equal, that's a very appropriate place for the Blessed Sacrament.
Well, it makes sense because I asked when the church was built, and they told me that the church was built in the 70s. So that absolutely follows. I just felt... and no offense to our Protestant brethren, but I'm a convert to Catholicism, and I felt like I was back in a Protestant church.
That's right.
There was no tabernacle, but it was hidden. But thank you so much for your help. I really appreciate it.
All right, Vanessa, thank you. We have a line open on our Q&A open forum Thursday. Mark Brumley here, 888-318-7884. I'm just chuckling a little bit, Mark. Do you remember the late Father Stephen Barham by any chance?
Yes, absolutely. Very well.
Reminds me. He was so quick-witted and funny. He was, I think it was in the 70s or the 80s, he used to share the story of non-Catholics who always accused us of praying to statues and so forth. And somebody in the 80s said, "Oh, Father, you Catholics all, you worship statues." And he says, "Oh, no, now we worship banners."
That's right. We used to worship statues.
Yeah, banners, we used to worship statues. Now we worship banners. Okay, let's see. Carol, we're going to go to you next in Massachusetts, listening on the Station of the Cross in the Boston area. Hi, Carol. Welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I got a question for you. I was wondering if someone dies in a state of mortal sin, but about 2.5 years before that person died and he wasn't on his deathbed, one of my friends said the chaplet over my brother, and I was wondering if that would get him to heaven.
Well, let's be clear. It's very difficult, if not impossible, to know whether someone else dies in a state of mortal sin. By that, I mean it's hard to know what's going on in someone's mind and heart as that person is dying. Mortal sin is something, you know, it has to be something that's seriously wrong, something that's freely chosen, and something that you know is seriously wrong as you're choosing it. So people... It can be the case that people appear to be in a state of mortal sin, but they're repentant on their deathbed. They may have been living a desolate life, may have denied God or been angry with God, or all kinds of things may have been going on. But in the process of dying, they undergo a repentance. And it may not be evident that that's happening, but it can be happening. So that's the first point I would make.
Just say that that's okay. What if he was in a state of mortal sin?
Well, we would say someone who dies in a state of mortal sin is someone who has in some way, in a very decisive way, repudiated God. And so there's no prayer that can be said that's going to thwart someone's free and knowing rejection of God. Ultimately, that's part of the great mystery of freedom. But the fact of the matter is we can pray for people, but we don't know what's going on in their mind and hearts when they die or when they died. So it's perfectly legitimate to pray for people and pray for the repose of their souls. because we don't know. So that's what I would say.
So then that prayer wouldn't necessarily get him to heaven?
I would say that...
we just don't know.
Yeah, we could pray for somebody. I can pray for somebody now, pray the chaplet over that person. And that person can seem to be in a state of mortal sin and dying in that state. But I don't necessarily know. I can't know what's going on in that person's mind and heart. And that prayer that I prayed may be effective in the sense that God's graces may be there and moving the person to repentance, even though it doesn't look like it. So that's what I would say.
All right, Carol?
One of the things that the priest said during the homily during the funeral was that my mother's prayers would get him to heaven, and I thought, how does he know that? How he doesn't know, but who am I to say? And my brother had passed away several times before, and he was revived to life, and mm-hmm. everybody says that you see, some people say that you see lights, or some people say
right.
Jesus, but he said that he never had any of those experiences. He just saw nothing.
Right. What I would say is we leave it to God to judge, and it's certainly the case that, you know, I'm sure your mother was very devoted and prayed very hard, and that God is very responsive, obviously, to a mother's prayers, and so I'm sure the graces were offered, and we just pray and hope for the best for that person, but we shouldn't, on the one hand, we shouldn't presume that people go to heaven, you know, that everybody's going to heaven. On the other hand, we shouldn't presume that because there's something in somebody's life that's at odds with what we know to be God's will and that person dies, that person necessarily died in a state of mortal sin. So that's why it's important to pray for the repose of people's souls, because we're not in that position to know, and we leave that to God, and we pray on behalf of people in their interests. You know, so that they can be brought back to God.
Yeah, and Carol, and for everybody, for all of us,
absolutely.
If there's any question of where a person's soul is, and of course, as Mark said, you know, we can't judge that, but it's never a bad thing to pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy for a dying person.
Absolutely.
So thank you, Carol, for joining us. We're going to get a short break here. As we go into the break, I want to remind you, folks, Catholic Answers had an amazing sale leading up to the end of the year, the store-wide sale that happens every year. That sale is over. However, in order to stock up for that sale, Catholic Answers had to purchase a number of resources from outside vendors and have a number of books of their own published and DVD sets duplicated. And what that has created, it's sometimes there's an overstock situation. And so right now, you can go on to the Catholic Answers Facebook page or Twitter feed and get information about how to save 50%, even more than that, in some cases, on they're calling the New Year's Inventory Clearance Sale. Because every season, as Mark knows well, at Ignatius Press, new titles come out and new resources and so forth. So we got to clean those shelves out, and you are the beneficiary of that. So be sure you save real big on the Inventory Clearance Sale going on at Catholic Answers. Again, go to the Twitter feed, Catholic.com, or the Catholic Answers Facebook page to find out more. We will continue with our 19th anniversary celebration of Catholic Answers Live here in just a minute.
Got questions? Visit us today at Catholic.com.
This is apologist Tim Staples, and I'm here to tell you about the most exciting and innovative Catholic book in years. In today's world, people from countless perspectives pose challenges to our Catholic faith every day. In conversations, through the mass media, on the internet, and more on the infinite collection of social media platforms. There's no getting away from this daily onslaught. We as Catholics need to stand strong to be prepared to mount a daily defense, to respond to the many challenges that we as believers are presented with every day. To that end, my good friend and apologist extraordinaire Jimmy Akin has come up with what will surely be a go-to resource for years to come, a daily defense. A daily defense takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically by scripture verses or by topic, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 1:43, when Jesus told Philip to follow him, Philip told Nathanael that they had found the one the prophets had spoken about. Nathanael replied, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" "Come and see," Philip replied. When Jesus saw him, he said, "Here is a true child of Israel. There is no duplicity in him." Nathanael wanted to know how he knew so much about him and was bowled over. Jesus promised that he was to experience far greater things than the fact that he had known him intimately from afar. Nathanael was impressed with the knowledge that Jesus couldn't have had from merely human means. He has this same knowledge of you. Just think of your own private history. How far back do you remember? Do you recall the secrets you had that you kept to yourself? Well, they weren't as secret as you thought. He was there. He knows you like the back of his hand. And as with Nathanael, he has far greater things for you in store. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
All right, back to your calls and questions for Mark Brumley to Nebraska, another Spirit Catholic Radio listener. Hi, Marion. Welcome to the program.
Oh, hi. Thank you for taking my call.
You're very welcome.
My question was, when did the Catholic Church start calling it Catholic? Because in early church, it's called Christian. And I know a Catholic means universal, but when did it start with be Catholic?
Good question. Just to be clear, in the Bible, in the New Testament itself, we find neither the expression the Christian Church nor the expression the Catholic Church. When the New Testament writers refer to the church, it's just the church. I mean, they have different images. Sometimes they talk about the body of Christ. Sometimes they talk about the temple of the Spirit, all kinds of the people of God, different images that are used. But the expression the Christian Church or the Catholic Church isn't found in the New Testament. The idea certainly is, but those expressions are not there. Where's the first time? So yes, when was the church first called the Catholic Church? We don't know for sure. For all we know, it could have been in the year AD 60. But the first recorded instance of this expression, Catholic Church, is found in the writings of Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch was an early bishop in the church. He was martyred. He was bishop of Antioch, and he was martyred for his faith. And he used the expression Catholic Church. In fact, I'm trying to remember the expression from memory, but he was talking about how the local church, the immediate community, is centered on the bishop. And he said, so wherever the bishop is, that's where the people should be, the people of God, the people of Jesus. They should be centered. The bishop should be the center, and they should gather around the bishop because the bishop represents the apostles. Just as wherever Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. So Ignatius of Antioch used that expression, Catholic Church. That's the first recorded instance, and that's about the year 110. Different disputes, different questions about when exactly Ignatius said that, 110, 115, sometime around that period. So it's just after the end of the age of the apostles, approximately 80 years after the time of our Lord. Does that help?
Yeah, I had no idea. I had never heard before. And I really enjoy your program, and congratulations.
Oh, thank you, Marion. You're very kind. Bless your heart. Have a happy new year. I hope 2017 is filled with many blessings for you. Okay, we're going to go to Seattle next, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Lauren, welcome to Catholic Answers Live with Mark Brumley. Hi, Lauren.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. First-time caller.
Well, welcome.
Thank you. So I have a question about kind of praying and crying that comes along with it. I've had a few moments in my life, especially over the past year or so, kind of growing close to my faith, where I'll either be crying or I'll be in church, or sorry, I'll be in church or I'll be praying, and I'll just start crying. And the one example that really stands out is last fall when I went to pray outside an abortion clinic, and I went to, I was saying the rosary with a few other people, and I was just like uncontrollably crying the whole time, and you know, kind of curious about any insight about that.
Well, sometimes people will refer to the gift of tears, and that is the gift of an emotional release associated with some kind of spiritual activity. And it sounds to me that like what you are describing is that gift of tears. It's a deep experience, emotional experience in connection with the work of the Holy Spirit and or a particular setting. So I think this can be a profound spiritual gift. Not everybody has it. I mean, we all have from time to time where we get emotional and some of us tear up, but this kind of with some degree of regularity associated with some kind of spiritual activity on your part sounds to me like that gift.
Okay. Yeah. My parents are pretty devout, and they had actually mentioned that too. Do you happen to know if there's any books about it or any other information I can find on it?
Let's see. Books off the top of my head. No book comes to mind. You might check out a website called Catholic Spiritual Direction. Okay. And just maybe go to the internet and type in Gift of Tears and Catholic Spiritual Direction and see what comes up. It's a great website for information about the spiritual life and things of that sort. So highly recommend that.
Okay, Lauren.
You know, at this moment, I have tears coming down my face, so I'm pretty sure it's something to do with that. So thank you so much. I really appreciate
you.
It.
Thanks be to God.
All right, Lauren. Yeah, cherish that as a gift, as Mark said. It really is. It's perhaps the Holy Spirit just, I don't know, being mourning sins, or as she mentioned, Mark, you know, praying outside an abortion clinic. I wish we all had tears when we thought about what was happening with abortion. So, Lauren, you are very gifted in that regard. And Joe and Sebastian and the others, I wish we were going to have time. We just simply can't take any other calls. Otherwise, we would just have to basically get your question out and then cut you off and not have time for an answer. But, Mark, what's happening at Ignatius Press in early 2017?
Well, we've got a lot of great books coming out. We got a campaign we've just launched for a theatrical screening of the film St. Ignatius of Loyola. People are interested, go to our website and find out more about it. But it's a great film on the life of St. Ignatius. Of course, our Ignatius Press is named after St. Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits. And parishes and others are bringing to this film to theaters near them. So encourage people to check out that. Go to our website, Ignatius.com.
All right, Mark, thank you. And you are at M.A. Brumley on Twitter, if I'm not mistaken.
I am. People can check me out on Twitter or on Facebook.
Okay, you know, I looked for your Twitter handle today online. There are a lot of imposters out there. You might want to look into that.
Okay.
They go by Mark Brumley, but you're
What's
at
wrong
M.A.
With those
Brumley.
People?
I don't know. Mark, thank you for your time, as always. Appreciate it.
Take care. God bless you guys.
All right. Speaking of gifts from God, tomorrow, the first hour, Kevin Vost will talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and Carlo Broussard will handle the discussion on the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. That's tomorrow as Catholic Answers Live kicks off its 20th year. Today marks 19 years on the air. Please keep us in your prayers. Thank you for your listenership, your support, and your prayers. We appreciate it very much. I'm Jerry Usher. Talk to you again tomorrow. God bless.